So we've seen the long journey, the adventure of Saul and Barnabas, and we're going to review Acts 13 and 14, the concepts, the ideas, what we could learn from that. Again, we're going to seek to glean what God was doing through Saul and Barnabas with the glorious gospel, the wondrous gospel that they preached the Lord Jesus. And so we want to see in their journey, their amazing journey, how they sailed all around the Mediterranean. They just sailed this area. To us today, it's a little tiny area. But to them, think about it. They had to walk. They had to get on boats. They had to go around. This is probably areas they may have never gone to. But they are going into there, into unreached people groups, and they are going to share the gospel, and they did. And it's amazing. So let's look at the closing verses of Acts 14 and see what's going on here. From there they sailed to Antioch in Syria, that is, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So that whole circuit in Pamphylia and Galatia, those areas where they planted churches, in the midst of great opposition and difficulty, they were able to share the gospel and disciples were made. And so they've come back to their church, the church in Antioch. And when they had come and gathered the church, that is the church in Antioch, they reported all that God had done with them or through them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the ethne. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So again, we see the area where the gospel was spreading from Antioch and Syria all the way through Cyprus and then up into Pamphylia and then out into Galatia. You see a closer look here of kind of looks blurry. I'm sorry about that. But you can see that they went quite a bit of miles, probably over 100 miles, at least over 100 miles. And they covered some territory. But wherever they went, they were able to plant the gospel. And so we look at, what did they do? What were they doing? What was that task? What was that work God had asked them to do, had commanded them to do, had commissioned them to do? It is no different than the original 12 apostles, the Great Commission. They went and preached, proclaimed, and shared the gospel of Christ. The message of the gospel is what? What does it explain? You see, a message is there to tell a story or to explain something. And so let's unpack that a little today. So first things first, what does the gospel do? It explains that we are God's creation, created in the image and likeness of God. Now think of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We have to have that as a solid foundational fact. And they tried to do that in Lystra. Remember, they were tearing their clothes off. And in the Lycaonian language, those folks were trying to worship them and sacrifice cows to them, thinking they were Zeus and Hermes. And so they told them, that is, Saul and Barnabas told them, turn away from these worthless things and worship the God who created everything. You see, so we had to go back to the original. You have to remember that there is a one true and living God. And so we are created in dignity and worth in God's sight. We have to have that as a foundation. We have to remember, the gospel is worth it to go to people. Because they are worth it because Christ died for them. But also, they are worth it because God created us. Dignity and worth in God's image, in God's sight. We're created in God's image and likeness. The likeness of God, that which God is like. That doesn't mean that we just say something and universes are created, you know, or galaxies are created. We're not talking about only that which God has, but that which is shared qualities. Dignity and worth. But then we come to Genesis 3 early on and find out the mankind was plunged into sinfulness and rebellion and plunged into a sentence of judgment. And Adam and Eve's sin, that sinful rebellion, caused all of humanity that are descendants of Adam and Eve, that includes us, to become sinners. We are not sinners because all of a sudden one day we sinned. We sin because we're sinners. Our thinking is wrong. Our attitudes are wrong. that which we have inherited from Adam and Eve, out of our heart, comes sinfulness. And so the implication in C up there is this. Our sinfulness separates us from God. And God's wrath, or his judgment, that is, his holy wrath and judgment, abides on us. That is, those who are outside of Christ. Once you're in Christ, we'll talk about that later, but outside of Christ, before a person comes to the cross, they are separated from God, do not have a relationship with him. That which Israel did in the Old Testament was kind of like a check paid, you know, on a down payment or something, drawing from the bank that would be the Messiah eventually coming. That was the only place. Somehow you could have a righteous relationship with God, but it was always in lieu of the final payment that Christ would pay. There was always something there. Abraham didn't do certain kinds of sacrifices that would pay for his sins. He looked forward to, and Jesus referred to that. He looked forward to my day, Jesus said. So we know that those ancient patriarchs were looking even for the Messiah coming. So they were not divorced from the Messiah coming. But here's the deal. All of mankind is guilty of sin and is judged already. That doctrine, that teaching is replete even in the Old and also in the New Testament. It is saturated. The sinfulness. God does not hold back in reporting that in the book of Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, even 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm going to, you know, miss out one of these histories. But regardless, we see sinfulness coming to the fore. And so we cannot do what a lot of people do today, is think lightly, too lightly of sin, lest we think too lightly of our Savior. Even Jesus said, when that woman was bathing him with his tears and ointment, your sins are forgiven because you love much, her sins were much. You see the correspondence there of our response of love as to when we recognize how much our Savior has forgiven us of our much sin. Oh, but I'm not as bad as Hitler, or I'm not as bad as Mussolini, or some of these other, Stalin, or name some of these guys that are just horrible kinds of people. And to the holy God, we are that horrible. That's the problem. We trick ourselves into lightly thinking, like the man who was there, Simon, who invited Jesus to that dinner. Oh, if he only knew what kind of sinner that one is, he wouldn't allow her to even touch him. And so there was this trick in his mind of thinking lightly of his own sin, not recognizing the depths of the depravity we have. And so let's look at some verses that seem to reinforce this, that actually do reinforce this idea of our sinful depravity because of Adam and Eve's sinful rebellion. We inherited this, and so it has to be addressed. And so the Bible brings it up. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's right there. But then Romans 5:12 is mostly overlooked. The inheritance factor of our sin. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. But that innocent baby. Oh, but that other person who was a victim of Pol Pot. It doesn't matter. Before the justice bar of God, we are all held to the same exact standard. And so we see Isaiah 59, 1-3 does say this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. So he's talking about the sinfulness, the saturated sinfulness of mankind, and how we are separated, not from some God, but from your God, the only God, the God that we are accountable to. No matter what mankind has done with false religions, with all kinds of different isms out there, all of those were to skirt the accountability that we would have with the one true and living holy God, the righteous God, the creator of the universe. And so that's the answer to all those people that would say, well, what about Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever? Well, that was all invented to skirt the idea of our utter depravity and our accountability. We make up gods of our own image so that we weren't as bad. It's like bringing God's law level down to us, his legal requirements, and then creating something different because you have. The minute we bring God down to our level so that he's like us in the sense of he's okay with that sin that used to be sin, we've created a new God. That's exactly. But he brings us back, and Isaiah here, the prophet, brings us back to there is only one God. And that is still basically the same. Same today. It has never changed. But Jesus also brought this up. John 3:16, we all know. John, maybe even 3:17, where I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. You might come to save the world, right? But then it goes on in verse 18. He goes on and brings some deep theological understanding. It says, he who believes in him, that is in Jesus, who believes in the Messiah, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. So what that means is anybody out there who doesn't believe in Jesus, that is, before they even hear about Jesus, they're not believing in Jesus already. So because it says they're condemned already. Well, how can that be unless we were already condemned in Adam? The only way that happens, and that's Romans 5:12, explained that. We inherited that sinfulness along with the sentence of that judgment. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. He goes in deeper. That the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light. Well, wait a minute. Is that described today? Oh, yes, it describes since Adam and Eve. Since Adam and Eve's sin and their children as well. Us. Every day it is this. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. That's why they want to shut down the gospel. That's why they want to tell people to go away from the gospel. When we spread the gospel, when we share the gospel, they don't want to hear about it because it addresses sin. Because why did Christ come? He died upon the cross for my sins. That implies I am a sinner. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Pride is what that is. Pride keeps people from coming because you have to humble yourself. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we only receive salvation through the grace of God. And so we have to come to a place of humility. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, that is, eternal life. But the wrath of God abides on him. That's the same thing as condemned already. The sentence of the wrath of God that is to come rests upon these folks. Ephesians chapter 2 explains this even more. It says that we are children of disobedience, children of wrath. That means we are descendants of some sort of wrath that is to come. That is, we are children under the sentence of wrath. And some of us used to be that, it says. Some of you were. But once we are in Christ, we aren't. So, we have to sum this up. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, all humanity, that is, outside of Christ, is already condemned in Adam's sin. God's wrath, or the future sentence of God's holy wrath, is already on them. We are judged and sentenced. It's like the prisoner being led to the gallows. It may take a while to get there, but that prisoner, unless he gets a pardon, is going to the gallows. Now for us, we were like that. Prisoners heading to the gallows, but we'll party up before then and make it all nice. In fact, that rope that is going to be around us will make it into something else. And that's how we are in the world here. We kind of make up things, although we're prisoners eventually heading to the gallows. And so we kind of brush it up and clean it up, clean up the prison cell and make it look nice. But we're stuck behind those high walls of sin that imprison us. And there's these gates here, the gates of Hades. But the only thing that sets us free is the truth. Amen. The truth sets us free. And so, this depravity of man, again, I bring this quote up, it's so good. The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verified reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resistant fact. Our old sinful flesh, the mind of the old sinful flesh, rejects it, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You hear that little voice, but I haven't murdered somebody or robbed a bank. And that's exactly where that's coming from. That old sinful flesh wants to keep alive and control us. And it's just like Satan hooks into that and puts a leash on it and we're attached to it. And he can control us through our sin. And again, Satan continues his efforts to make sin less offensive, heaven less appealing, hell less horrific, and the gospel less urgent. And we know that the gospel was very urgent in the heart of those missionaries, Saul and Barnabas. And so that's why this is so important. The message of the gospel also explains God's remedy. You see, we could talk about mankind's depravity. We could put the law of God in front and all of humanity over here under its sentence of judgment. But it leaves us desperate without any remedy. It leaves us there under the sentence of death unless God has a remedy for that prisoner going to the gallows. Unless there was that pardon where the prisoner could say, I wish to be pardoned. That's kind of where we are at in Christ. I want to have that pardon that is paid for me. And that's what we see, God's remedy. But in this case, it isn't just a philosophy. It isn't just some decree. It is a person. This is unique with all faiths or religion within all of society, short of course, Judaism, because in Judaism, God is a person. So we're looking here at the answer that God gives is a person. So when a sinner comes to Christ, he doesn't get a new philosophy, a religion. He gets Jesus. You see, Jesus is enough. He then changes our life. He then saves us. He then rescues us. He is the one that gives us peace. I have the peace that comes from Christ because he is in my life. After the sinner comes to Christ, he must come to the cross. So we know in the message that they explained about Jesus, they were clear about the fulfillments of prophecy that Jesus fulfilled, especially to the Jews, to the pure Gentile, it may not make much sense. We can look at Acts 17 to see that. But he prevailed or availed himself to share the gospel to those who would understand this, to validate that this Jesus is the Messiah, the awaited Messiah that is coming. And he would show this. That is, Barnabas and Saul would show this. And so we too should show that. That's what we're looking at. We also should do this. We also should recognize that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He's the promised one. That means God fulfills his promises. He is faithful. This, again, is not some sort of philosophy. Wow, I bought into Christianity as opposed to Buddhism. Buddhism is mostly philosophy of this Gautama Buddha guy, right? The enlightened one. He died. He didn't die for my sins. He didn't rescue me. I mean, the end of Buddha is nothingness. That's the goal, to be nothing with nothing. What is that? Nirvana is nothingness. So we look at Jesus, and we have Jesus, the eternal one, the one who is the creator, outside of time but in time. It's amazing. And Jesus, we want to make sure that folks understand he wasn't just another man. Yes, he was a prophet of God, but he's the holy, sinless, righteous, perfect prophet of God. He is the one who is the Word of God and taught the Word of God. He upholds the Word of God. He didn't come to bring something newer in the sense of contradictory, like a whole brand new religion. He came to be the fulfillment of all that God had promised. The perfect prophet of God. Understand that. He had come to bring out what we would call today Christianity. He came to bring himself, the kingdom of God. We name that title there to that, meaning that which is the essence of Christ and following Christ and the word of God. If we keep it there, yes, that's good. But if we add traditions and all that other stuff, then it loses focus. So the focus of Jesus being perfect and holy is paramount, because how can someone who is sinful pay the price for my sin? He has to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He must be the sacrificial Lamb. He was crucified. He died upon the cross for our sins. So when someone says, the finished work of redemption that Christ did, think of the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. It wasn't a strangulation death. It wasn't somebody that cut his head off. It was a specific kind. It was crucifixion. Crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Out there for all to see, publicly died as the Lamb of God for us. And Jesus paid all sin for all humans, past, present, and future, all at once. That's amazing. You see, I remember somebody teaching, well, now that you're saved, you better not sin anymore because you might lose it. He didn't really pay for the future sins. Well, let's see what God has to say about that. Why I'm saying this is, remember the depth of the depravity of man. Think of the depth of the sacrificial love of God. It is higher and better and covers more. As bad as the depravity of man is, God's mercy and grace and salvation is better and greater. The weight outweighs, and that's what I want to show. Just let the word of God speak here. His name will be called Jesus or Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. Isn't that amazing? He shall save his people from their sins. The focus is saving people from their sins, because we are so mired in sin and we don't even know it. So deceptive. But the thing is, he rescues us from our sin. You see, this never gets old hat for me, because I know and I reflect of the depths of rebellion and sin I was in, and see what my Savior did for me. He shall save his people from their sins. Think about it. Not just save the people from the sentence and the penalty of sin, but to save them from their sins. You see, my sin, my old sinful flesh and all of that, is what trips me up. I'm the problem. And he shall save his people from their sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Takes away the sin of the world. Not just a few people. All of it. All of it's paid for. For me, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That is like the sin sacrifice. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's complete. Complete sacrifice. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Not just some. Our sins, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. That means healed from sin, the effect of sin. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in his flesh, being made alive in the spirit. The depths of the love of God. The height of the love of God. Once for all. That once for all has implications to it. It's amazing. Not just time, but for all. Hebrews 7:27. It's good to hear God's word. Who does not need daily like those priests. That is, Christ, the Messiah, does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. See, the high priest did that. But not this high priest, the new high priest, the Messiah. Because he, that is Jesus, did once for all when he offered up himself. He did that once for all. Once for all. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. That means when he redeemed me, when he redeemed you, anybody who is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, it's eternal in its effect. It isn't something you get for today, and then you're on probation for a while, and you lose it. It's eternal. You are his. You belong to him. Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Understand, it's in the context of once and for all. Hebrews 10:10-12. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. And we see this also in the heretical Roman Catholic Mass. Every week, every Mass, the victim, the host, is offered up as a new sacrifice for the sins of the people every week. This is in their dogmas, in their own writings. This is by their own confessions. Yes, he died in the past, but he dies every week or many times in the week, every time the Mass is done. So just like the Jewish priest would offer those sacrifices in the temple or the tabernacle, they could never take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. One time. It's over with. So his full payment for all sins happened once in all of history, once for all humans, for all humans, and once for all time. Once for all has those double implications in that past, present, and future. Yes, future sins have all been paid for and covered. For all humans, even those who reject the Savior and end up in hell, end up in the lake of fire. He paid for their sins. They did not take his offer. But regardless, he paid for it all so that there is no excuse at the final judgment. So this doesn't mean all humans are going to be saved. It does not mean that. But it does mean that Christ paid for all the sins, for all humans since Adam, until the last person is ever born on planet Earth. But the implication here is this: you must receive. It must be personally received. The offer is there. All the payment is there. Just like that prisoner heading toward the gallows. He could have the choice of saying, yes, knowing that right there it says the pardon has been offered to you. All you have to do is ask. Freely admit your sins, that you have done these crimes. Freely quit talking that I didn't do it. Say that you did it. Agree with the law. And receive the pardon that is freely offered to you. And the gallows are no more. And you have a brand new life, as if you had never sinned. You see, the implications are there. You must receive. Now, I love what Charles Spurgeon said here. He says this: why would we go over the gospel so much, even to Christians? Even to those who think they're Christians and churches, etc. He says, you and I must continue to drive at men's hearts till they are broken. Then we must keep on preaching Christ crucified till their hearts are bound up. That is, bound up and healed in Christ himself. Allowing Christ to heal their heart isn't till our hearts are broken, brought to humility. And that's only when the judgment of God and the understanding of the depths of sin and depravity are seen by the sinner. Only then. And therefore, we must explain that to sinners and help them agree to that. We cannot leave out the judgment of God when we speak to sinners regarding the gospel. So individuals must receive Christ, repentance of our sins, and trust in Christ for the finished work of redemption. That is, there's repentance and trust. And we see this pattern over and over again in the Gospels, but we also see this in the book of Acts. In Acts 20, 21, Paul says, "Hey, I didn't keep back anything that was helpful to you, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." Notice that pattern. Publicly and from house to house continued, testifying to Jews and also to Gentiles repentance toward God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Acts 14, 30 to 31 says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men, or all humans, everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will" what? "Judge the world in righteousness." See how you cannot hold back the coming judgment. "Warning sinners that there is coming judgment to come by the man," that is Jesus Christ, "whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead." So to show that what this message is, Jesus rose from the dead. There's your confidence, your assurance of what I'm speaking to you is true. This is a truncated message, bullet-pointed message, but it explains this. There is no place on earth where God has not commanded every human to repent. This is the potentiality of repentance for all. All must repent and turn to God, turn to Christ. And it's interesting to note that some of the Psalms mention this too. When God comes back, Jesus comes back. He will come to judge the world in righteousness and equity or fairness. No one will ever be able to say, "Oh, well, you are unfair with what you're doing. Look, Jesus died on a cross for your sins and mine." That's the most unfair thing that has ever taken place in all of history. There is nothing worse unfair than that. The just for the unjust. Amen? So we see that God is going to come back with judgment, but we are to warn sinners that there is a place of rescue and pardon. A place that is the remedy in that person is Jesus. It isn't something that is made up in somebody's mind. This is dire, horrible kinds of news that the depravity of man eventually goes to the lake of fire. So therefore, the rescue of sinners is only in Jesus. God has allowed there to be a place, the person of pardon. Amen? Charles Spurgeon again says, "The reason why we may hope for forgiveness of sin and life eternal by faith in the Lord Jesus is that God has so appointed. He has pledged himself in the gospel to save all who truly trust in the Lord Jesus, and he will never run back from his promise." And amazing. We come to the Lord Jesus by faith and say, "God has provided an atonement here, and I accept it. I believe in the fact accomplished on the cross. I'm confident that sin was put away by Christ, and I rest on him." Amazing. The Prince of Preachers. He well says what the truth is here. So let's go into the Great Commission quickly, and we're going to expand on it next week, go more into the depth of the Great Commission. The reason why is before we get to Acts 15, which addresses something different, we're looking at the first missionary trip, the first missionary adventure of Paul and Barnabas. We want to explore what were they doing. They were sharing the gospel, so we want to go in depth. What is this gospel message about? And then we want to start talking about the Great Commission, the mission drive of getting this message out to others. And so we look at the first mention in Matthew, really, that has a summation of this, Matthew 24:14. I want to note that 24:15 starts with the Great Commission. Great Tribulation. It talks about the abomination of desolation. So it goes right from the gospel mission being accomplished, and then the Great Tribulation happening after the accomplishment by the church going to all nations. It says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, pontata ethne. And then the end will come, meaning the end will start. Then that end time period will take off from that point forward, which verse 15 explains. So the gospel will be completed to all nations. That is, there will be some who will be saved out of every people, nation, tongue, and tribe by the time the gospel age is completed and before the Great Tribulation starts. And that parallels what we see in the book of Revelation. Chapters 1 through 3, which is the church age. Chapter 4 is about the rapture of the church in heaven. And chapter 6 is about the Great Tribulation starting and moving forward. And so we see this parallel here going to all nations. Now those nations is ethne. It does not mean like what we think of today as nation states, countries. Because you can go into some of the countries, even in Europe, and you'll find various people groups. You go to Belgium, there's three different linguistic groups there. Most people don't know that, but now there's more because of immigrants, and so on and so forth. So we see that God is talking about linguistic, social, relational, genetic people groups. And so he brings this up over and over again, and he chose a word so that we wouldn't get confused when he says this. Now, here is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority. So that's enough right there. What authority doesn't he have? You see, when he says all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So as a man, because he is a man, but he's also God in human flesh, fully God, fully human, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Only God can have that. So he's claiming deity right here. He's claiming deity. Now, because of that authority, the rest of it matters. Verses 19 through 20. Go therefore. Because of this, as you are going, it's a better way to translate it almost, the way our vernacular is. Because of this, as you go, make disciples of all the nations. There's that word again, pontata ethne. Or that phrase, pontata ethne, all the nations. And many times, ethne is translated as Gentiles. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One name, one God, three persons. Get it? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end, even to the end of the what? The age. He said it, not me. The age. What age? The church age. The age of the gospel. The age which this makes sense. Look at verse 20, chapter 24, verse 14, and compare the two. That's why this makes sense. The age. So this isn't something made up by some dispensationalist. This is made up by Jesus himself. That age. And so we have until the age is complete to finish the harvest, to finish out the gospel, spreading and planting churches. Mark 16, 15 says this, and he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now he's not saying, oh, I find a snake and I should preach the gospel to him. Or to stars. No, he's talking to humans. All the people who are alive here on planet Earth. Luke 24, 44 through 47. The reason I'm saying this and showing you this is because this is in the Gospels. Great Commission is like in almost all the Gospels. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. All. And he basically took the Tanakh, are all the scrolls of what we would call the Old Testament, but to them, what they would call the Tanakh, the whole Bible, the whole revelation of God, and said, look, whatever is in here written about the Messiah must be fulfilled in me, and I am the fulfillment. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, or the Messiah, would suffer, that is, crucified, be killed, and rise again from the dead the third day. And that what? Repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to what? To all the nations. There he is again. All the nations, all the people groups, beginning from Jerusalem. In Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So these are last sayings of Jesus, and he's commanding his army. This is as if you have the 15-star general, if there was anything like that. The guy above every general that there is in the military, having his time with his guys. And it's a military kind of situation. And he's telling his troops, this is what you're going to do as you go out into the warfare and the conflict of spreading the gospel and conquering the world for the kingdom of God in the way he wants us to conquer it, through the gospel message. Amen. So who are the targets? Who are those people we're supposed to target? Sinners, the lost, the people groups. The goal is not that I go to a people group and make sure every single person within in that people group gets saved. That would be impossible. We can't do that. But what we can do is make disciples with those who respond to the gospel. And we stay there and equip that church in that people group, in that linguistic group, then to start reaching out to those in that people group and move on to plant new churches and then spread and then work back to that people group and say, okay, now partner up with us so that you can send out missionaries and so on. You see the multiplication effect. The multiplication effect is exponential. If every church and every people group took on the mission mandate to reach out to unreached people groups. Because then eventually you'd come to the last people group being reached very soon because of the exponential nature of it. So the focus is to have at least some disciples of every people group come to Christ. Doesn't mean every person comes to Christ in every people group. And Revelation 5, 9 through 10 explains that. After the rapture, we are seeing that. And we say to Jesus, you have redeemed us from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. So those who are there singing are the recipients of God's grace, and they are representatives from every people, nation, tongue, and tribe. And then we find out later that the 144,000 in the tribulation, during the tribulation, go to every place the church has already gone to and actually spread the gospel even more and deeper and have more effect. Because they can just go, turn to this page today because this event will occur during the tribulation. So, credence, they will have credence to be able to, with credibility. Amen? And so how long are we supposed to do this? Until the end of the age. We are to do it until the end of the age. Until the last people group is reached. Now, Jesus knows who that is. We may think one people group, we may look at one people group, and they may be a part of this bigger people group, and Jesus looks at that as a people group. But we do our due diligence to do our best to understand what he meant by ethnic, and do the best we can, and drill down, and do the gospel. So the age of grace until the end, literally, when the rapture occurs, and the church is in here, we're done. So when the rapture occurs, Jesus will have said the last people group has been reached in the church age by the church. That's amazing. And who's supposed to spread the gospel? Well, we know that those who planted the church in Antioch, from which Barnabas and Saul were sent out, were not professional ministers. They weren't apostles. They were just ordinary Christians. Christians, ordinary folk, Jews, who are following Yeshua, and in the midst of persecution, spread the gospel to whoever would listen to them, and they came to Antioch, and were able to, as they spread the gospel, plant that church. They may not even have been intending that and understanding that. They just knew that they had to share the gospel with others because they were saved. They wanted the lost around them to be saved. We are to all of us are to evangelize. Now, of course, the Prince of Preachers has something to say about this. It says every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Another question he posits, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Isn't that amazing? And again, you can always download all of this from the internet later. I do believe we slander Christ when we think we are to draw the people by something else but the preaching of Christ crucified. Just think of that for a second. We have the pattern in the book of Acts how they evangelized. And churches have in their doctrinal statement of faith, we believe the word of God and it is the foundation of all of our faith and practice. But then they go and do other things to draw people. You see? So is it really the foundation of their faith and practice when they seek to draw people to Christ by other means other than preaching of the gospel? Interesting. If sinners be damned, he says, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies, and if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. This is a man who is a staunch Calvinist later in life. As he grew, he got more stauncher. That doesn't sound like Calvinism to me, the way we think of it, but it certainly is. It certainly is biblical. I will say that. We need to, with our exertion, be this way, like this man says. Amen? Oh, this message is for me as much as it is for anybody else. So what is missions about? Well, what role are you fulfilling? What role am I fulfilling regarding the Great Commission? What is your part in this? And that is the question I leave you with. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life with these questions, with this presentation about the gospel and missions. We're going to look deeper into some of the history of missions, but also more biblical references in the Old Testament. So let's sing this last song, and let's worship the Lord.